In the third month, on the same day of the month on which they left Egypt, the 15th, Israel arrives at the base of Mount Sinai in today's lesson. This is roughly 50 days after the Red Sea crossing and becomes a part of Israel's celebration of Pentecost. Moses has been to Mount Sinai previously. It is here that Moses saw the burning bush when he was tending his sheep. It is here that God called Moses to return to Egypt and to lead his people out of Egypt. When Moses asked for a sign, the Lord said, "This shall be the sign that I shall give you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Don't you love after the fact signs? Moses says, "What is the sign that you want me to do this?" And God says, "Here's the sign. When it's done, you'll be back here serving me." God wants us to believe now and see later, to trust his word and to act upon it. The chapter read this morning begins an important history in the life of Israel. And God is doing three things in this chapter. Each is significant, and it is important that we understand all three. An error here in any of these three areas can become catastrophic later. So what is God doing? Well, first of all, he's entering a covenant with Israel as a people. Okay? A covenant is a bond of life and love. And it's between God and his people. God sets his name on his people. God gives his people life. God establishes and confirms to his people that he loves them. A covenant is not a contract. It's not an agreement between two equal parties. God is sovereign. He determines the content, the boundaries, and the stipulations of his covenant. He chooses those with whom he will make a covenant. Israel doesn't decide this. They don't come to Sinai and ask for an agreement or a covenant with God. Think of the Lord's table. Every week, Seth or I one, hold up the cup and repeat the words of Jesus, "This is a new covenant in my blood shed for you." Who decided to create this covenant? These are rhetorical questions, right? If you don't know the answer, you can raise your hand. No, don't. Who determined to offer Jesus as a sacrifice for you? Who set faith as the required entrance into the covenant? And by the way, how did you come to faith? You know the answer to all of this. It's the same word, God. It's all a gift of God's sovereign grace to you, isn't it? He did all of these things, and then he graciously, out of love, brought you into this covenant with him. You have a role in the covenant, and I'll get to that a little bit later on. But the covenant and your place in it is entirely due to God's grace. And so it is for Israel. God chose to accept the Passover lamb in the face of the firstborn, in place of the firstborn in Israel. They didn't ask for it. They were all guilty. God chose to provide a substitute for them. God parted the Red Sea so that they could walk through on dry ground. They didn't ask for that. In fact, if you remember, we were there a few weeks ago at the Red Sea. They all whined and complained, "Oh, we're dead now." They could see no way out. God has sustained Israel's life in the wilderness. They had nothing to eat, and he gave them bread. They complained that it wasn't enough, and he gave them meat. They had nothing to drink, and as we saw last week, Moses provided the water, or God provided the water through Moses as he struck the rock, and God was standing on the rock So again, God has shown them that he will take their place, their suffering, and the water of life gushed forth from the rock. All of this has been God's grace. And they have been rebellious to the Lord from day one, haven't they? God didn't select Israel because they were special. His choice of Israel made them special. Do you understand the difference? We're not here today because we're bright and humorous and beautiful and handsome. I know we are all of those things, but that's not why we're here today. It's because God chose us. And his choosing of us makes us his people and gives us purpose. Now, each covenant in the Bible is a progression of the former one. We've seen the covenant that God made with Adam. We've seen the covenant that he made with Noah. We've seen the covenant that he made with Abraham. And in the covenant with Noah, God chose to deliver Noah and his family from judgment. And he also chose Shem to be the one through whom the Messiah will come. Later, he made a covenant with Abraham, who was a descendant of Shem, promising that through Abraham the Messiah would come. And the Abrahamic covenant increases our knowledge of God. It tells us more of his plan for creation and narrows the seed line. So in Genesis, we see that from some woman the Messiah is going to be born. We don't know which. Then with Noah, we see it's the line of Shem. So we begin to focus our attention. With Abraham, we see it's the line of Abraham, and we can narrow our attention again that the Messiah is going to come through this promised line. And then we watch Isaac and Jacob and Judah until by the time we get to the New Testament, our focus is pretty laser thin. We know the line through whom he is going to come. In today's passage, the coming of the Lord with smoke and fire reminds us of the making of the covenant with Abraham. The washing of the clothes, the boundaries around the mountains which they are not to transgress, signifies that the Lord is in their presence and reminds them to treat the Lord as holy. Our approach to God always recognizes his holiness. So we dress a little differently. We act a little differently. Something I got into when I was a kid, I always shine my shoes on Saturday night or early Sunday morning. Why? Because I'm going into the presence of the Lord. Right? Just little things that my father taught me to teach us that God is holy and we treat him as holy. Israel is being told God is holy, and they are to treat him as holy. So God is entering a covenant. That's the first thing. And the second thing that's going on here is as he enters this covenant with Israel, he is constituting Israel as a nation. So far, they've been a people, but not really a nation. So in the Abrahamic covenant, we have the promise of the Messiah. And in the covenant Sinai, we see the descendants of Israel made into a nation by the Lord. But Israel is not a holy nation. It's not like Egypt, and it's never intended to be. It's not ordinary. It has a very specific role to play in the world. It is chosen by God to be a holy nation. God is holy. His people are chosen to be holy. And holiness refers to separation and consecration. Israel was separated from the nations of the world, consecrated to the Lord. Israel is separated from sin, consecrated to the service of the Lord. So are you. We are separated from the nations of the world. We are separated from sin. We are consecrated by the Lord to Jesus, who is our King, and to service to him. Israel was called to be the city on the hill. You heard that in Matthew 5, right? Jesus is saying to his disciples, you are the city on the hill through which my light shall shine. Israel was to be God's witness to the world. Israel was to live as God's faithful children. And so she would witness to the nations around her both God's character. What is God like? Look at his children. And God's will. How does God want us to live? Look at Israel. They are living that. They are putting that into practice. As priests, because they're called to be a priestly nation, they will offer sacrifices. But not just for themselves, for the world. They will offer prayers, daily prayer, in the temple. Not just for themselves, but for the world and the nations around them. You will note in verses 5 and 6 that there are conditions that God places on Israel if she is to maintain her status as his holy nation and kingdom priest. Israel must obey God's voice and keep his ordinances, his commandments, his statutes. They must live faithfully as God's children. They must obey his voice and keep his covenant in order to remain his priestly nation. When Moses comes down from the mountain, and all of this that we've read in chapter 19 probably takes place over 3 days because he goes up 3 times and comes down 3 times. But when Moses comes down from the mountain, he tells the people this. God is graciously bringing you into a covenant, and here are the stipulations that you're to keep once you become his covenant people. And Israel said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, you know the rest of the story. Israel soon rejected her calling and status. During Samuel's days, Israel asked for a king so that she could be like all the other nations. Israel was rejecting her calling. Samuel whines to the Lord, they've rejected me. And the Lord says, no, Samuel, they have rejected me. I am their king. They don't want me as their king. They want to be just another nation. An ordinary people, not a holy people. Later, under Rehoboam, the northern tribes split off and form a separate kingdom called Israel. And they break God's covenant. They establish shrines, one in the north and one in the south, where they worship through the golden calves. Later, the southern kingdom of Judah will break God's covenant too. They will move idols of Baal into the very temple of God. God sent prophet after prophet to Israel and Judah. God is kind and gracious, long-suffering, loving, prophet after prophet, telling them to repent, to return to faithfulness to the Lord. By and large, they rejected those prophets. And in the end, God's judgment fell upon them, and they were removed from the promised land. Israel's removed, the northern kingdom, never to come back. Judah was removed by Babylon, came back after Jesus was removed again and destroyed by Rome. So God takes the believing remnant of Israel in the days of the apostles and forms a new Israel. A new people in Jesus, and makes a covenant in Jesus with them. Peter applies the very words of Exodus 19 to the church. You can read the entirety of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and I wholly recommend it, but I recommend that you read everything in the Bible. So that's not new, right? But listen to this. Peter's telling predominantly a Gentile people, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, don't you, that what's going on at Sinai and follows is applicable to you. God calls Israel to be a holy nation, to be a priestly nation for him in the world, through which his light would shine and the world would know God. And over time, she rejected that calling. And he takes the remnant of the faithful, the apostles in the church, and he builds another Israel, a true and more faithful Israel who are in Christ. You are that holy nation. You are that kingdom of priests whose calling is to be God's witness in the world. We've messed this up terribly. Not you and I, maybe, but the church today, in our land especially, and in the West more generally. We've taken this truth that God has called us to be a church and kingdom to primarily advance his cause, his kingdom. Remember, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. That's our goal. To be a priestly nation for the church in the world whose calling is to function as priest in the world. We've taken that and we've kind of set it over here on the shelf. And with the revivalist movement in the early 1800s, we moved to where our whole purpose in life is to get to go to heaven when we die. And we make a confession of faith, and we're told that gets us in, and now we can go ahead and live like the nations of the world. Because what God has realized in Christ has been realized for us. Thankfully, we do go to heaven when we die. But God has called us to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to rule and reign with him right now. Jesus is King. As we enter his presence today as his priestly people and offer our prayers to him, we are speaking directly to the King. Think of that. Think of perhaps a king in the ancient world who had absolute sovereignty over every aspect of his kingdom, and he invited you to come into his presence, to speak to him, to offer your request to him, to eat and drink with him, that at least once a week you had an audience with the king and he's there paying attention to you. And you're there honoring him as king. That's what goes on here every week. We are priests in the heavenly kingdom of Christ. Now this brings us to the third thing that's going on at Sinai. Okay? So he's making a covenant with Israel. He's making Israel a priestly nation, to be a light to the world, his witness to the world. And the third thing, he is giving his law to his people. And I'll spend the next several weeks on chapter 20. Now, the role of the law in the life of Israel and in the church has caused no end of controversy. And for the life of me, I cannot understand why this is so. It seems rather obvious to me. Again, here's a familiar analogy that I've used before. How did you become a member of God's family? How did you become a member of the church? Or let me ask it another way. How did you become a member of your family? Well, you were either born into it or adopted into it, right? Adoption's a good analogy because we've all been adopted into God's family. Did you choose your parents? I bet my kids once upon a time thought they wished they could have, okay? Did you choose your parents? Did you earn a position in your family? Did your parents interview a dozen kids and give them the rules and say, this is the rules for living in our family? And then they watched for a few years to see which kid would live that way, and then they invited the kid into their family? That's not the way it happened at all, is it? Your place in your family as a child, as an infant, was entirely an act of your parents' grace and love. That's it. And this is the story of God's people. Think of Adam and Eve. How did they get into the garden? God put them there. Gave them birth with creation there. They didn't earn their way into the garden. How has Israel got to Sinai? God's brought them there. He's redeemed them and delivered them from Egypt, as the text says here, on eagle's wings. He constitutes them as his people, and only then does he give them the law. I've probably stated this. I'll be stating this in an old folks' home in my last, you know, when my mind is going. Passover, Red Sea, Sinai. God redeems Israel with the Passover. He delivers them from Egypt in the Red Sea, and then he gives them his law. He makes them his people, and then he gives them the law and says, now that you're my children, this is how you are to live in my family. Now, I don't know why that's hard for people to figure out. It's probably easy for me because my dad took that tack. Okay? So I can remember being probably, oh, I don't want to know, but I don't remember the exact year, but I was an obnoxious teenager. I know you find that hard to believe. And I remember my father looking at me one time when I started to argue with him, and he silenced me. And he said, son, anytime you don't want to live by my rules, there's the door. You're free to leave. We'll part as friends. I shut up. There is no doubt in my mind that if I had wreaked havoc on the family by rebelling against my father's laws, that he would have shown me the door. He would have opened it for me, showed me out, shut the door, and locked it without giving me a key. Now, was that mean? Oh, no, not at all. I think that's one of the kindest things my father ever said to me. I learned a lot from that. You can tell, can't you? I mean, I'm 102 right now. I still remember it. Okay, I'm exaggerating. Nobody laughed like you really think I am, huh? I think Dad was teaching me something very important. You're my son. I love you. You live by the rules. These are the rules that we set out for the house to make it run, function fairly and honestly and joyously. And if you can't live by those rules, if you consistently rebel against those rules, then you'll have to go. This family isn't centered on you. Okay? That's the way it is. Now, when I was a child, I kept my father's laws out of fear. Dad didn't suffer fools gladly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I found that the fear of Dad even went before that, okay? But he was always fair, always kind. As I got older, I kept his laws out of respect and out of love. I saw the sacrifices he made for his family. Isn't that the way it is with us, with God? Maybe fear at the beginning, but as we grow older, as we see God, there is love and respect for God. The law is a way in which we respond to God's love and grace to us. What is the first commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, and strength. Next week again, I'll begin looking at the Ten Commandments. Israel was to keep them, and we are to keep them as a response to God's grace and love. It's not a way to get in. It could be, in serious rebellions, a way to be out. But it's not a way to get in. Israel won't keep the law perfectly. I didn't keep my dad's rules perfectly. God didn't throw Israel out, and Dad didn't throw me out. It was persistent, unrepentant sin that gets in trouble. We won't keep the laws of God perfectly. None of us do. That's not an excuse. That's just the truth. But when we do, what has happened? God has made a way to reconcile us to him. We come to him and we confess our sin. This is what I've done. I shouldn't have done it. I'm sorry. He says, you're forgiven. Christ has provided forgiveness to you. We go through this every Sunday. The liturgy reminds us of real life. It trains us in life. We come in, we confess our sins, you hear the words of absolution. They're the words of Scripture. They're God's words. You are my children. My son has died for you. God embraces us and forgives us because we have repented and confessed. And then he invites us to his table. We don't get here because of the law. We keep the law in response to God's love and grace. Again, in extreme cases with Israel and Judah, one may be excluded from the covenant because they refuse to keep God's law. Rebellion can result in exclusion and disinheritance. That's what's happened to Adam and Eve, wasn't it? They got moved from the garden. That's what happened to Israel when the Assyrians carried them into captivity. That's what happened to the southern kingdom of Judah when first the Babylonians took them into captivity and later the Romans tore down their temple. As we progress through the Ten Commandments in the coming weeks, we shall also read selections from the Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon is not a replacement for the Ten Commandments, nor are the things of the sermon, and nor are these commandments, something that are entirely new. It is rather in the Sermon on the Mount an attempt by Jesus to show that the law was always intended to be internalized so it would affect and transform our character. The purpose of God's law is not only to modify behavior, it is to form character. And that's illustrated in the reading of the Beatitudes that we did today. As his children, his law is to be woven into the very fabric of our lives. When we hear it, we recognize that it's the word of God, the word of our Heavenly Father. We believe it is the right way for us to live. And then we put it into practice. Do you see the role of faith there? God speaks to us, and I believe it's God that's speaking, and I believe that God knows better than I do. He knows how I'm supposed to live. He knows what is right and wrong. And I trust him, and then I put that into practice. And this practice is to form, to mold our very character. Isn't that what parents are attempting to do with the rules they give their children? Right, parents? You're not just concerned about one little thing that Johnny does today. You want to form his character. I can remember being 12 years old and out working with my father, and somebody, an old friend of his, was there, and my dad sold potato chips, blue collar guy, and I'm stacking the rack. And the man looked at my father and said, "What do you want that boy to be when he grows up?" And my father said, "I don't care what he does for a living when he grows up. My job is to form his character." Again, that stuck with me. My job is to form his character. I knew what the rules were then. I knew what he was trying to do. That's what the law is doing. That's what God is doing with us. He's forming our character. Now, it's not just the law. It's going to be prayer and worship and a lot of other things that will enter into this too. But the law does function as a rule for life in the kingdom and as a teacher to form our character. And to this, we will give our attention the next few weeks. One final thing here. Paul in Hebrews offers us a comparison and a contrast between Israel at Sinai and us today. And here's what he wrote from Hebrews 12. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it," in Exodus 19 this morning, "beg that the word should be spoken to them, not anymore. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood that speaks better things than that of Abram. Israel had the shadows and types. What's going on at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 is a shadowy representation of what has gone on in the time of Christ. Sinai pointed to the heavenly Jerusalem, pointed to the finished work of Jesus Christ. They had a picture, veiled, smoky, misty. They looked forward to the coming of Christ and all that he would accomplish. Everything about Israel as a nation from Exodus 19 on is looking forward to the completion that comes in Jesus Christ. They had faith that he was coming. Every time they offered a confession of sin, their confession was to be in the coming Messiah, that God somehow would do this. Their whole nation was supposed to be looking for and waiting on the coming of the Messiah. Their faith was looked forward, gone forward to the fulfillment of the promise that God had made. But you have the reality. You have seen far more than Moses, or David for that instance. You have seen the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, who is the Christ. You have become a part of the new creation already, a part of the new Israel, the priestly kingdom of God. In 19, Israel couldn't touch the holy mountain because God was holy. And they were forbidden to do so. Today, you have entered the heavenly Jerusalem. Heaven and earth are joined, and we are gathered around the throne of Almighty God, which wasn't done for Israel. How much more then are we to hear, believe, and practice the word of the Lord? As Paul concluded the passage in Hebrews, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. So for us, let us have grace and faith to fulfill our calling as the people of God, the covenant community, the priestly nation, who is placed by God in the midst of the world to be a testimony, a witness to his kingdom. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your love and grace to us. Again this day, you have assured us that we are your children because of the work of Jesus Christ. You have called us out of the world into your holy presence. You have gathered us around your throne. You have reminded us that we are your children, objects of your love and grace, that we are in covenant with you because of Christ, that we have access to the throne of the Most High God. We thank you for these gifts. Help us to rejoice in them, to be thankful for them, and to be faithful stewards of the gifts with which you have entrusted us. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.